Good morning, saints. Happy Friday. That was pathetic. Maybe you're just not accustomed to saying Happy Friday. Happy Preparation Day. That was more syllables than you did better. I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. I have to put a 50-minute sermon into 37 minutes, so let's go. Father in heaven, be with us this morning. You've woken us up. Your mercies are fresh every morning. You've told us to tell the world, to tell them now. Father, the question we'll explore this morning is tell them what? Our good friend, Dr. Pippin, has already put some meat on these bones, but Father, as we further elucidate this principle, help us. Help us to know what precisely we are to be proclaiming in this critical juncture in Earth's history. Oh, Father, you have assembled us from all over the United States and all over the world here, a congregation, a solemn assembly. Father, we need you, the living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to come and meet with your people. Thank you, Father. We trust that you will be with us now as we open your word. May you open our hearts, and may this one-size-fits-all sermon be tailor-made by your Spirit to each individual situation, circumstance, and application. Revive our hearts, rebuke us if need be, but Father, like the skillful surgeon that you are, when you cut, please cut to heal, not to kill. In Jesus' name, let all of God's saints say, Amen. I have decided that I like preaching in the morning because it makes my voice sound lower. I like that. I like singing in the morning because I can sing bass. Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. We're going to look at two central elements this morning to understanding tell them what. Our message is entitled, Tell the Truth. Tell the Truth. When I was a little boy and I'd get into trouble or be mischievous or something, my mom would say to me, tell the truth. She didn't want me just to say anything. There was something she wanted me to say. I may have gotten myself into a little trouble yesterday by taking issue with the theme. There's nothing wrong with the theme in and of itself. It's just not explicit enough for me. Tell the world and tell them now. Clearly, I never talked with Sam Pippin about this, and so clearly that is something to be thought about. Tell them what? This was immediately what I knew I had to preach when I saw that theme. Tell them what, pray tell? I appreciate Dr. Pippin putting some flesh on that skeleton, and we will attempt to do the same today. The two elements that we're going to look at this morning are identity and mission. Identity and mission. Let's say that together. Identity and mission. We're going to look at three instances, and our thesis this morning goes something like this. Satan tends to focus his attack less on our mission and more on our identity. He's smart. He knows that if we lose our identity, our mission will naturally fall off. He doesn't mind us doing certain kinds of missions as long as our identity is not intact. We'll do many wonderful things. The problem is, we're going to discover this morning, we could be doing the wrong wonderful thing. God has appointed this church for a specific, for a what word did I say, everyone? For a specific mission. We need to be careful we don't get distracted doing good things and wonderful things instead of the thing that our identity necessitates. We're going to look at three instances. The first is Jesus. Open your Bibles to John. Let's look at chapter 17. John chapter 17. And we'll look at the first five verses. And I want you to notice in this passage, Jesus is praying to his Father. He's just looking forward to Gethsemane, looking forward to Calvary. And he is anticipating his ascension, his death, and his burial. Notice in these five verses how the issues of identity and mission are inexorably intertwined. They are inseparable. Verse 1. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Already his identity is clear. He's the Son. Father. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. There's identity. I'm your Son. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We looked at that yesterday morning. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. Here's mission. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Mission complete. Mission accomplished. Jesus' mission grew out of his sense of identity. Did you hear what I said? Jesus' mission to glorify his Father and to save as many as God had given him grew out of his sense of identity that he was God's Son and the Savior of the world. If you could have taken away from Jesus that sense of identity, you could have robbed him of mission. Think of Matthew chapter 3. Jesus is there in the muddy waters of the River Jordan. He hears a voice from heaven after his baptism. This is my beloved what? Son, in whom I am well pleased. If I read the desire of ages right, and I think I do, this is one of the very few supernatural evidences that Jesus had, miraculous evidences that Jesus had concerning his identity. He learned about God and all of the great and wonderful stories of his fathers and forefathers and mothers and foremothers on his mother's knee through the pages of Scripture. And yet at certain moments, God would punctuate that education that he received with a miraculous intervention, but those miraculous interventions were few and far between. We're told absolutely there in Desire of Ages that when he was 12 years old, he went to the temple, and in seeing the Lamb, it dawned on him that that was him. So he learned like we learn. And here Jesus is just beginning to enter into his ministry, his full-time public ministry. And the Father speaks in a miraculous and audible and certainly powerful way, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm happy with him." Matthew chapter 4, Jesus walks into the wilderness. What is the first word that Jesus hears in the wilderness? What's the word? Think about it. What's the first word? If. And notice what it says. If you be the Son of God, cause that these stones be made bread. What is Satan doing here? He's not seeking to undermine the mission. In fact, in some ways, you could argue that he actually tries to enhance the mission when he puts all of the kingdoms there before him. And he says, all of these I will give you if you just bow down and worship me. Basically, what he says is, I know why you've come. You've come to save and to ransom this world, and I'll help you on your mission. The reality is this. Satan began each of those temptations with the word, if you be. I mean, if you really are the Son of God, then do thus and so. Satan knows to undermine identity is to take a shot at mission. Identity drives mission. Let's say that together. Identity drives mission, and mission in turn strengthens our identity. Jesus could keep his identity intact. He knew that his mission would remain intact as well. I want to just spend a second here thinking about this question of relevance. There are cries in certain corners of the church that we need to make the gospel relevant. Beloved, listen to me. We don't need to make the gospel relevant. The gospel is relevant. Can someone say amen? What does that mean, make the gospel relevant? Now, if what you mean by that is to couch the gospel in language that people can understand, I'm comfortable with that. But when we say we need to make the gospel relevant, it's almost like we're saying we have this thing that no one wants, that's irrelevant to modern society and postmodern culture, but we need to spin it so it looks relevant. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus have something relevant to offer to the people that he was ministering to in the first century? Yes or no? Did Jesus have something relevant to offer? But here's the second question. If you would have surveyed the people there in ancient Palestine, if you would have surveyed them and these people looking under, of course, as you know, under the subjection of the Romans, looking forward to the coming of a Messiah, the coming of a deliverer, the coming of a militaristic ruler, if you had asked them to fill out a survey and to evaluate whether or not Jesus' ministry was relevant, what would they have said? Probably not. So what the world thinks about relevance does not drive our mission. Can someone say amen? Jesus didn't need to couch his message in some way of making it. he was not going to cater to people's non-biblical, non-scriptural, non-truthful understanding and interpretations of what the Messiah was. So too with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. God has called us to be a certain people with a certain message, and we need to be careful that in our quest for relevance, we don't make ourselves into something we're not. I'm all for Adventist hospitals. I think it's a good thing. I think it's a wonderful thing. I think it's a glorious thing. Jesus set this prototype. Jesus set this archetype. Jesus gave us the blueprint of healing. But I remind you that Jesus' healing was not an end in itself. Can someone say amen? Let's remember that. Jesus did not just come to heal the body. If that's all he came to do, his mission would have been so much easier. Jesus saw the healing of the body as a conduit to a larger healing that the individual had to participate in, namely the healing of the soul. And so too with us. We need to be careful that we don't get so interested in making healthy sinners, we forget that our healing ministry is to point them to the larger healing that is needful. Now, many will reject that, and we should do acts of disinterested benevolence, no question about that. But if we forget why we're doing the sanitarium hospital work, if we lose our identity, our mission becomes meaningless. I know that's not going to sit well with some. And so I thought I would read you a statement. An interesting thing was happening. Seventh-day Adventist ministers were going out, and other Seventh-day Adventists, and they were encountering a group of on fire, spirit-filled, largely Bible-believing individuals who were doing a certain kind of work. You've heard of these people before. They're called the Salvation Army. How many of you have heard of the Salvation Army before? And some in our ranks began to say, wait a minute, this is the work of the Good Samaritan. We should be doing what the Salvation Army is doing. This is what Jesus came to do. This is the message that we should be carrying. I'd like to read you a marvelous statement this morning that is so balanced and so articulate with a sense of identity. It's taken from the 8th volume of the Testimonies, if you're interested, page 184. The Lord has marked out our way of working. As a people, we are not to imitate and fall in with the Salvation Army methods. This is not the work that the Lord has given us to do. Neither is it our work to condemn them and speak harsh words against them. Can someone say amen? Hallelujah. That reminds me of those disciples. One day they saw someone else preaching in the name of Jesus. They said, hey, why don't you come join us? And he was disinterested. I don't know, maybe the disciples, you know, were obnoxious, or maybe they had bad breath, or maybe he was just heading in the opposite direction. But for some reason, he didn't come. All the disciples didn't like that. That cut them to the core. That really damaged their sense of pride, their fragile pride. And so they went back to Jesus. They said, oh, we saw this guy, and he was out preaching, and we asked him to come with us, and he wouldn't. How do you feel about that? Jesus says, leave him alone. He that is not against me is with me. Our job is not to throw eggs at the evangelicals. Can someone say amen? Do we need to remind ourselves yet again that God has His people in these other denominated churches? In fact, if I understand it correctly, the majority of God's people are in those churches. Many of them are not non-Adventists. Many of them are pre-Adventists. That's the term I like to use. They're already Adventists. They just don't know it yet. I love to read the works and the sermons of a man named Dwight Moody. How many of you know who Dwight Moody is? Probably the greatest American revivalist and evangelist ever. Well, Dwight Moody was a contemporary of Ellen White's. Have you ever typed the word Moody into the E.G. White CD-ROM? You get several references. Some of them say things like, don't be moody. Right? In other words, control your emotional swings. Don't be moody. That's not what I'm talking about. You find several references in there where Ellen White speaks of Dwight Moody, one of her contemporaries, and I might add, an evangelical. And she speaks about him in the most favorable language, even telling a remarkable story in her writings where an atheist came to debate with Dwight Moody. And Dwight Moody said, okay, I'll debate you on one condition. Let's pray first. And the atheist is like, well, I don't believe in God. Well, let's just pray anyway. Suffer it to be so for now. Okay? So they kneel and pray. And this is in Ellen White's writing. She says that at the end of the prayer, the atheist was converted. She speaks about him in a positive light. And here we get that same sense that our work is not the work of the Salvation Army. That's not our identity, and thus that's not our mission. But neither is it our mission to castigate those around us. We can castigate certain false doctrines and teachings, but we need to be so careful, wise as serpents, harmless as doves, that we don't accidentally implicate the people, God's people, who he's calling out of those systems. Neither is our mission to carry, say harsh words about them. They are precious and self-sacrificing souls in the Salvation Army. We are to treat them kindly. There are in the army honest souls who are sincerely serving the Lord and who will see greater light. She believed in pre-Adventists, advancing to the acceptance of all of the truth. Hone in on that. For Ellen White, what separated what other churches are doing from what we're doing is that our identity revolves around a message of truth. Can someone say amen? So notice what she says. Don't get caught up in their identity. That's not who we are. They're doing a good work. They're doing an important work. But that's not our work, because that's not our, say it with me, our identity. You missed it. That's not our work, because that's not our identity. Identity drives mission. Mission strengthens identity. This is why you can become a little concerned when it says, tell the world, tell them now. Tell them what? It's no secret to you that that could be a title for the National Baptist Convention. The Catholics could use that one. Couldn't they? Yes or no? I just finished watching the finals game of the World Cup soccer. I'm not a huge soccer fan, but I wanted to see the finals game. It was absolutely boring, incidentally. But even the World Cup could have used this slogan in their promotion. Tell the world, tell them now about the World Cup. For Seventh-day Adventist Christians, our identity is bound up with a message of truth. The Salvation Army workers are trying to save the neglected and downtrodden ones. Do not discourage them. Let them do that class of work by their own methods and in their own way. But the Lord, listen, the Lord has plainly pointed out the work that Seventh-day Adventists are to do. Camp meetings and tent meetings are to be held. Isn't this interesting? In contrast with the message that the methodologies of the Salvation Army, ministering to the downtrodden ones, not that that's not an element of our work, but notice what she says. Camp meetings and tent meetings are to be held. The truth, there it is again, is for this time to be proclaimed. A decided testimony is to be born, and the discourses are to be so simple that a child could understand them. End quotation. You say amen? So for Ellen White, and even for Jesus, if we lose our identity, we will lose our what? Everyone encourage me now. Our mission. So what is our identity? Well, we'll come back to that. Let's look at another instance. The first instance was Jesus. If you be the Son of God, Satan sought to undermine his identity because he knew that in undermining the identity, the mission would go out the window. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 1. Our second instance, we move from Jesus to the first century church. Acts chapter 1, notice with me verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Would to God that we had more time to explore this, but in 32 minutes I can barely get started. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Notice this. And you shall be what? What's that word, everyone? Witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the earth. Notice that Jesus tells them their identity. I need you fellas to be my witnesses. Once they knew who they were, then they knew what they were to do. Now, a marvelous story unfolds in Acts chapter 5. Go there with me if you would. Acts chapter 1, then we go 2, 3, 4, Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. Notice this story. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled all Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring on us this man's blood. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. If ever there was a Magna Carta for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that is it. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give to repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And notice verse 32. Notice what Peter says. And we are his what, everyone? We're his witnesses. That's exactly what Jesus had told them they were. And when they got into a tough spot, when they got into a difficult situation, they remembered their identity, and that strengthened their sense of mission. Hey, didn't we tell you not to teach in this guy's name? That bothers us. Hey, listen. We can't do otherwise. Our identity is that we are his witnesses, and as his witnesses, this drove and strengthened their mission. I'm getting ready to teach a church history course at Arise. I've never done that before. We've always had a church history course, but it's something that I just had a burden to teach, something that I just really wanted to go back and give a survey, a grand sweep of what God has done since the first century to the modern times. And as you see what happened in the church, what happened was not so much that the church lost its mission. In fact, when paganism came running rampant into the church, it wasn't because they had lost their mission, it's because they saw that as an extension of their mission. But you know what they had lost? They'd lost their identity. Second, third, and fourth centuries, particularly toward the end of the second century, the identity begins to slip. The mission was still intact. They still believed in the conversion of the pagans. They just thought that compromise was the best way to do it. And here we see again, Satan doesn't care if you have a mission. He doesn't care if you have something to tell, as long as you don't tell the truth. And yet God has raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church for one purpose. Let's be clear on that. And that's to tell the truth. Can someone say amen? Now, if you had held, I could get myself into a little hot water here, but I've done that before and I always seem to be able to jump out. If you had had this title, Tell the World, Tell Them Now, and that had been a camp meeting theme in 1870, no problem. Would have been all right. Because the church would have been absolute, there would have been no question as to tell them what. The church would have been unified. The modern demons of pluralism and relativism would not have yet crept in. I mean, in 1870, if you were a Seventh-day Adventist, that meant something every single place. It was not uniformity, but it certainly was doctrinal essential unity. We are not so lucky in this day and age. In this day and age, saying you're a Seventh-day Adventist is becoming more and more ambiguous. Can someone say amen? If you think that's not true, you're blind. If you think that there is not pluralism and relativism coming into our church so that a person here can say this is what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist, and a person here can say this is what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist, you're not paying attention. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, if you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. If you're not outraged, you're not paying attention. In 1870, you could have got away with this, but not in 2006. We need institutions like ASI and even church, godly, spirited church leaders, generals, not janitors. Someone say amen. We need these kinds of people to plainly, unequivocally declare what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist so that our sense of identity is strengthened and then our mission can carry forward. But we want everyone in. Oh, why do we want to exclude people that don't believe what we believe? Isn't that the point? Well, we have certain professors that teach certain things that is not what we believe, and we pay them with the holy tithe, and we want them to educate our kids to believe what we believe even though they don't. But hey, let's just be an embracing community. That's suicide, beloved. We are kidding ourselves if we think we can open the door so wide that everyone is allowed in. Soon and very soon, it will mean nothing to say you're a Seventh-day Adventist. It will be just like saying you're a Baptist. Beloved, think it through. I have this thing. I get myself into trouble. I was standing recently around a campfire in a certain country. answering questions with David Gates, 200 young people. By the way, I love David Gates. I just met him. How many of you know David? I just met him two weeks ago. And, you know, I'd be in places where he was and he'd be in places where I was. And I kept hearing these things. And I tell you, he is a brother in the Lord. It's dangerous to be around that person, by the way. I mean, it's just, don't go. If you see David and you don't know him and you're comfortable, just turn the other way. Look away. Hide your face. Put on those big fancy sunglasses. Don't get near that man. He's dangerous for the Lord. That brother has so much faith. Well, anyway, we were sitting there around this campfire. And one of the questions that's asked is, I go to a university, a particular university, an Adventist university, and I don't have a single professor that believes in the literal heavenly sanctuary. What should I do? What do you think about that? Here's what I said. I don't know what to do. I mean, frankly, I'm at a loss. What's the student supposed to do? But here's what I said. Anyone who takes holy tithe from the Seventh-day Adventist Church and doesn't believe what the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches is a thief and a robber. Amen. I make no apologies for that. That would be like me working for the Catholics and teaching what I teach. It's not right. It's not ethical. It's not fair. If you don't believe the message, then go somewhere else. It's not that we don't love you. It's that we have to maintain our sense of identity so we don't lose our mission. You study the history of the Christian church. It's remarkable. Really, you can divide the whole history of the Christian church up into four phases. You might want to write this down. You have formation. That's the first century and a half, the formation of the Christian church. Then you have the deformation of the Christian church. Then you have the reformation of the Christian church. But the reformation didn't finish the work. We have the restoration of the Christian church. And guess who God has raised up to do the restoration? The Seventh-day Adventist church. Formation, deformation, reformation, but it didn't end there. Restoration of truth. Two success stories. Jesus maintained his sense of identity. If you be the Son of God, he knew he was the Son of God. This drove his mission. Second success story was the apostolic church. You are my witnesses. They get into some hot water. They get into a place where it would have been easy to compromise. What did they say in unequivocal language? We are his witnesses. You can't take away our identity. And if the identity is intact, the mission will remain. But let's look at a failure. Our forebears, the Israelites. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. I want to read you three verses of Scripture that are almost impossible to believe. I mean, you read it and you think, no, I didn't read that right. You go back, you read it again. You think, I didn't read that right. You go read it again, and you did read it right. 2 Kings chapter 17, would to God that we could look at the whole chapter, but I just want to show you three verses, beginning in verse 33. Verse 33, speaking of Israel, the division has already taken place. You have Judah and Israel. This is talking of Israel. Verse 33, they feared the Lord. Who did they fear, everyone? You'll notice that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is Yahweh. That is the right God. They feared Yahweh. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They feared the right God. Yet, they served their own what? Do you read that right? Look at it again. They feared the Lord. But what else did they do? Serve their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. Verse 34. To this day they continue practicing their former rituals. They do not fear the Lord. Nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob whom he named Israel. And notice the last verse of the chapter, verse 41. So these nations, speaking of Israel, feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. In the book of Exodus, God had said to the nation of Israel, don't even take the name of the pagan gods on your lips. Don't even say the name. God knew that there was going to be pressure on Israel to be relevant. To be what word did I say? Oh, I tell you, we could launch off there if time allowed. They wanted to be relevant. After all, we need to reach out to those around us. The problem is that in seeking relevance, they incorporated the unbiblical, unscriptural, ungodly methodologies of pagan nations to be relevant. They begin to lose their identity. Just like the early church, they begin to incorporate and losing a sense of their identity. And for every step that they lose in their identity, the mission sneaks away an equal amount. I'd like to read you one paragraph from the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary. It's a short paragraph. On this verse, verse 41. They feared the Lord. They had that part right. But they served their graven images as well. Listen, this is fascinating. Thus ends the history of Israel, a people who should have been a peculiar treasure to the Lord and above all people, Exodus 19:5. Never had a people started out with greater promise. Never did a nation meet with greater humiliation and reproach. Israel discovered by sad experience that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now listen to the last two sentences. Little is known of the northern tribes subsequent to their being taken away into captivity. Many probably merged with the peoples among whom they lived and lost their... Guess what the next word is? They lost their identity. And what do you just suppose happened to the nation of Israel's mission? God had set them in the world as a peculiar treasure, as a light to lighten the Gentiles. What do you think happened to the mission when the identity was gone? Did it remain intact? See, the devil is smarter than we give him credit for. He doesn't mind evangelistic fervor. He doesn't. In the Seventh-day Adventist Church, he doesn't mind if we tell the world something. He gets nervous if we tell them the thing we're supposed to tell. You might be thinking, oh, well, what is it then? What is the message? Listen, I'm no spokesperson. I'm not an official spokesperson for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but I'll tell you this. 11 years ago, I guess I am an official spokesperson for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So I'm going to say this in a more authoritative sense. I tell you this. 11 years ago, I didn't know what a Seventh-day Adventist was. No clue. Tattoos, blue hair, pink hair, yellow hair. I cared more about skateboarding and punk rock music. I didn't even know who you weird people were. One day I walked into a vegetarian restaurant and they were weird people. Now I had, you know, all different colors of clothes and, you know, crazy hair and tattoos and all of that. And I thought they were weird. And they would say strange things like, how's it going, brother? Brother? I'm having a great day, sister. How are you? And I remember watching these people and I thought they were like little marionettes. It was almost like a drama just to watch. But they served such good food, I couldn't pull myself away, even though they were strange as could be. Well, in the course of time, over the process of about a year and a half, I got to know these people. And then it came time for me to go away to school. Went to the University of Wyoming. And they pulled a book off of their shelf and the book looked just exact. In fact, it is this very book. They pulled the book off the shelf and I remember they gave me this book and I looked and I thought, well, that's an interesting book. I mean, oh, the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Well, we want you to have this book. We think you really enjoy it among your other collegiate textbooks. And they took time to write a little something in the inside. And I'm thinking, the whole time I'm thinking, you have got to be kidding me. I mean, this book, you think I'm going to read this book? That's cute. Okay, thank you. Free dessert, I'm out of there. A year later, tragedy comes into my life. And here's that book sitting on a shelf across my room. Some of you know the story. I don't have time to tell the story this morning. The Spirit of God brings a tragedy into my experience. The Spirit of God says, go pick up that book. That book? That silly book? Go pick it up. Read it. Can't hurt. What are you afraid? Are you chicken? All right, I'll read it. So I go over and I pick up this book. Do you know what book this is? Is there anybody in this room who's not clear on what book this is? It's called The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. Okay? That's the book. It's written by a fellow named E.G. White. Here's what happened. I picked this book up and read it. Took me about a week. A month later, I was a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, here's the point. Here's what I want you to get. Whatever this book says, it's got it right. You follow what I'm saying? I mean, if it could take me, no predisposition to Seventh-day Adventism, no predisposition even to Christianity, and certainly no interest in those things, and I could just read this book and say, that's what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist, and 1 month later, I'm being baptized into this strange church. Friends, this is what we're supposed to proclaim, of course, from this word, but this is the message that God has given us. In fact, right now, I am holding before you the two most important books ever given to the human race. Someone says, well, what is our identity? Go read this book. I was baptized 10 years ago. And I'm one of these people that reads 13 books at once, right? You keep certain books at certain strategic locations around the house. And you eventually actually make it through some of them. But for my 10-year anniversary, June 6, 1996, baptized, June 6, 1996, the Spirit of God said, go back to your roots. I've read this book in the interim, don't get me wrong. The Spirit of God said, go pick up that same book. Same color, same cover, go read it. And I tell you, as I've been reading this book again for the first time, it's like Rice Krispies, right? Try it again for the first time. The Spirit of God is speaking to my heart, beloved. This is our message in here. This is who we are. God is bringing a revival into my own experience, bringing me back over the ground that brought me in. Pick this book up. Pick it up. Read it. It's who you are. Surely in the context of this book, the beauty of this book is that it so beautifully elucidates this book. Can someone say amen? This book doesn't stand over against this book. This book is the great foundation, and this book is the great elucidation of the wonderful, marvelous, imminent prophecies of Revelation 13, 14, 15. It's there. In closing, very quickly, right after 9/11, I was in Romania and I was flipping through the television because I couldn't sleep. My schedule was all up and down, and I'm not much of a television watcher, but I was just looking for something in English, and a program came on in English, CNN International. And they were talking about the ramifications of 9/11, and they were interviewing, they had a Muslim imam, they had a Jewish rabbi, and they had a Catholic priest. And they were interviewing them, talking about the religious implications of 9/11. How has this impacted your congregation? And there was a little bantering, a little bickering going back and forth. But one of them, I think it was the Jewish rabbi, said something fascinating. He said, you know, if this teaches us anything, listen carefully. If this teaches us anything, that is the religious implications and the religious ramifications of what happened at 9/11. The rabbi said, it's that, listen carefully now, no one has a copyright on the truth. And everyone chimed in. I mean, like the Catholic priest, he was doing his thing. Oh, yeah, that's exactly right. No one has a copyright on the truth. And the Muslim, and they were all suddenly agreed that no one was totally right. That's called pluralism. That's called relativism. Some of you might be sitting here this morning, I hope not, thinking, that's right. That's right. None of us have a copyright on the truth. And of course, we don't have a copyright in the sense. But what they were saying is no one has the truth, the truth. Copyright was just figurative language. So here it is. Closing quotation. Publishing Ministry, page 389. One sentence. It is as certain that we have the truth as that God lives. It is as certain that we have the truth as that God lives. If Ellen White had been on that panel discussion, she wouldn't have gone along with it. God has given us a message. It's a message of truth. It's righteousness by faith in the context of the first, second, and third angel's message. It's the faith of Jesus and the commandments of God. That is our message. That is our identity. That's what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Someone say amen. Amen. We can't lose that. We lose that. We lose our mission. And we can say, tell the world, tell them now, all day. Devil's not threatened. But if we can have, and here's where the rubber meets the road, if we can have in our own experience a renaissance of the unique identity and mission that God has called us to as individual Seventh-day Adventists, if we can personally possess that, then we can corporately possess that. We're not trying to chase people out. Can someone say amen? But just think it through. It doesn't make sense to have a bunch of people in your institution, in your organization, who don't uphold the basic fundamental tenets of what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. It doesn't make sense. It's like inviting the fox into the chicken house. Come on now. Beloved, get in your Bibles. Nothing wrong with reading the Gospel of John. Praise God for those Gospels, but get in Revelation. Get in Daniel. Spend some time there and spend some time in the great controversy and see again what it means for you to be a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, a unique individual called at a unique in time in Earth history to proclaim a unique, special, and important message, the message of the truth. If this had said, tell the truth about Jesus and tell them now, amen. Tell the three angels' messages and tell them now. Amen. You're not putting that in the rock concert. You're not putting that at the World Cup. Not doing that at the Baptist convention. The Catholics can't grab onto that one. But we could. I'm not here to poke fun at the programming committee or the name-choosing committee. Not at all. But let's not be so ambiguous that we're not saying anything. Two questions. Has this message made sense? How many of you in your own experience need a revival, a renaissance, a reminder of what it means for you personally to be a peculiar Seventh-day Adventist Christian? Yeah, me too. Father in heaven, we're your people. Protect our identity and thus guard our mission. In Jesus' name, let all the saints of God say, amen.
American Cassette Ministries is pleased to provide you with this presentation from the 2006 ASI International Convention held in Grapevine, Texas. Thousands of laity and leadership gathered together for this 59th annual convention to provide challenge, nurture, and experience in sharing Christ in the marketplace. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006, American Cassette Ministries. For the largest selection of authentic, genuine Adventist preaching available, visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our latest catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. You will find there is no compromise here at ACM. We've been maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975. We request your prayers and continued tax-deductible financial support for this 501c3 nonprofit ministry so that we can continue helping prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.